We're going to keep reading in Hebrews chapter 7. Again, it's on page 1004, starting at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, on page 1004. I'm going to pray for us before we learn from God's word. Father, we are so grateful that we get to hear from you right now from your word. Lord, we confess that we are often slow to understand what you say to us. We are distracted. We are biased against it. We want to hear sometimes things that you don't want to be saying to us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would soften our hearts tonight, that you would open our ears. Help us to understand what you are saying to us tonight as we hear about what it means that Jesus is our priest. It's a strange concept in our world, Lord. Not many of us think about priests, think about what they do. But Lord, in a sense, we are all looking for them, and we need a priest, and Jesus is the only good one. So Lord, help us to hear tonight why we should cherish him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, on page 1004. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word. I'm sure some of you have gone through the complicated, nerve-wracking process of buying or selling a house. It's, of course, something that can be very risky, as we've seen in recent years. And on top of that, there's so many layers to what goes on when you actually buy a house. It's a bit intimidating. With the housing market, none of us can really know where things are really going to go in the future. And few of us can even understand the present. And on top of all that, you're dealing with something very, very valuable. For most of us, the most valuable thing we'll ever own or purchase. And so this is why we need an estate agent to help us make this purchase, because so much is at stake. In the whole process, we need someone who can assure us that we are fine and that we're going to be fine. Now, I want you to imagine that you've gotten on the bus, you're riding, say, to Lucas on St. Andrews. You're thinking about buying a house. You meet somebody who's sitting on the bus in the back. He's got shifty eyes, his hair's a little bit greasy. His suit has some holes in it. He smells a little strange. You tell him that you're going to Lucas to look for a house because you're in the market for one, and he lights up. He tells you, he says, well, you know, that's great, because just this morning I've decided to become an estate agent. And you are a little bit interested. You talk to him about it. You find out that he's never actually done it before. He's never learned anything about it. He's never had a client. And he actually just lost all of his savings in a bad housing investment. You, of course, would not use such a person to help you make such an important purchase. You need somebody who understands what you need, where you need to go, and how to get you there. And that's pretty similar to what a priest does. A priest mediates between people and God. He stands in the middle between God and people. He acts on their behalf before God, who, as God, is infinitely more valuable, but also infinitely more risky than buying a house. The priest makes sacrifices and prayers for the people to ensure that God can keep dwelling among the people without devouring them in his wrath. The priest knows what the people need so that they can continue to know and relate to God, which is exactly what they were made to do. A priest ensures that the people are fine and that they'll be fine. Owning a home and making a wise investment is absolutely nothing compared to knowing the God who made you. Even the best estate agents can fail you, and they cannot ensure that you won't lose your house. But knowing God is the ultimate purpose of your life and of my life. And so we need somebody, we need a priest who can ensure that we can know God, the ultimate source of assurance and security. The author of Hebrews 7 wants us to cherish Jesus as our priest. He wants us to cherish Jesus as our priest. The ultimate reason that he gives for this is actually back in the last chapter that Ed taught on last week. In chapter 6, he's been warning us about the danger of falling away from Jesus. In verse 18 of chapter 6, if you look down in your Bible, this is what the author says. This is what he wants for the people that are reading his letter. He says, I want you to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In verse 12, he explains again what he wants for his readers. He says, I want you to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The whole book of Hebrews is about helping us persevere through suffering in the present so that we can enjoy a great and a precious blessing in the future. To see, to know, and to be with God, and to be with his people in his new creation forever. At the very end, in the last verse of chapter 6, right before our chapter tonight, the author says that in order for that to happen, in order for us to get to that hope that we're looking forward to, that's so important to stay persevering towards, in order for that to happen, we need to cherish the priesthood of Jesus. We need our high priest Jesus to get us there, because we can't do it on our own. And so in a world looking for assurance that we're fine and that we're going to be fine, the author gives us three reasons that we should cherish Jesus as our priest. He says, first, because of his unusual role. Second, because of his unusual life. And third, because of his unusual security. And at the end of the chapter, the author explains what this all means for those who know and trust him, and why it's such a blessing to have such a priest as your priest. So let's start with verses 1 to 10, the first reading we did earlier. The author here explains why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood of Levi. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. He had 12 sons. The Levites were later designated as the tribe that would have the priests all come from them. Now you remember that the letters, the people who are receiving this letter, they are tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood. They want to go back to Judaism, because doing this would make their lives much, much easier. And I'm pretty sure that none of us here tonight are tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood for assurance and safety, although I could be wrong. But we all tend to, and our world is full of people who are looking for assurance and safety in places outside of Jesus. And so there's great application for us tonight, as strange as this chapter may sound at first. We're looking for proof in our world that we're fine and that we're going to be fine. We look to our retirement portfolio. We look to our political leaders. We look to having a nice and peaceful family. And so as we look at this strange passage tonight, I want you to remember that what it's ultimately about is where we can find true assurance, where we can find true security. It's ultimately about what is worth truly putting our hope into and who can get us there. The author says the first reason we should cherish Jesus is because of his unusual role as a priest. He says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We read about him in the passage from Genesis that the author here refers to. And I know this, it sounds a little strange, and there's really not many places in the Bible that even talk about Melchizedek. But the point is that Jesus' priesthood is better than the priesthood found in the Old Testament, as we read also in verse 11. This is because we read in Genesis 14 about a priest named Melchizedek and how he blesses Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is the ancestor of Israel. From him came the entire Jewish nation, and included within that was its priesthood. The author says in verse 7 that the greater party, of course, naturally, blesses the inferior party. So that means, in our world, that I could not just go to Buckingham Palace and knock on the gate and say, "Hello, I would like to knight your queen." Of course, everybody knows that the greater one is who gives a blessing to the lesser one. And so what the author says is because Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, blesses Abraham, as great and as wonderful as Abraham is, he's, by implication, in a way, also blessing Abraham's great-grandson, Levi. The priests came from Levi. So he says, therefore, Melchizedek has a greater priesthood than Levi does. Now, who's Melchizedek? People debate about this. Is Melchizedek an angel? Is he a pre-incarnation appearance of the second person of the Trinity? It's a bit vague and unclear. I think Melchizedek is just a regular guy. I think he's a normal human being. And you don't really learn very much about him in the Bible. And I don't think we're supposed to try to figure out lots of extra details about him. We have what we have in front of us. The point, Hebrews tells us, is that Melchizedek points forward to Jesus. He says in verse 3 that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. He resembles Jesus. Because in the way that Melchizedek is portrayed in that strange little passage we read tonight, we don't hear about how Melchizedek became a priest, and we don't hear about him losing his priesthood. He just kind of walks onto the battlefield from who knows where, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham recognizes his greatness. He's a king, he's a priest. Abraham gives them a lot of stuff from this battle, and then he just kind of disappears from the story. In a literary way, Melchizedek is a priest forever. He may as well have been a priest forever because the author doesn't really tell us where he came from and where he's going. But in an ultimate sense, in a much truer sense, Jesus really is a priest forever. And that's what the author wants to drive home to us. It's not about speculating about Melchizedek. The point is about Jesus and how great he is. And like I said, what makes Melchizedek so interesting is that he's a king and he's a priest at the same time. The author points this out in verse 2. And he also points it out in verse 14. This is something important to his argument that he's making. In the Old Testament, this would have been a very strange thing because the priests and the kings came from totally separate tribes. There was a separation of powers, as it were. But Melchizedek is a king and a priest. So he's ruling, but he's also interceding. Our author says that this is what makes Jesus' role so unique. What makes Jesus so unusual is that Jesus is a king and he's a priest. Even in the midst of great insecurity and suffering, we should cherish this priest because he's also a king. It's not just that Jesus represents us before God, as wonderful and as important as that is, but that he also wisely rules over us and generously rules over the world. We see this also in Psalm 110. Which our author quotes from twice in one chapter. This is one of the most widely quoted chapters from the Old Testament in the New Testament. If you were in our Sunday morning service this morning, we actually had another passage where Psalm 110 gets quoted. You remember the first verse about the Lord said to my Lord, and the Pharisees come to Jesus, and Jesus comes back at them and says, well, who's this talking about? This is a very important psalm to understanding the whole Bible. But within Psalm 110, it's a psalm about the Messiah. It's a psalm about God's king that was going to be coming. And we read in that psalm that he is also a priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the only two places in the whole Old Testament that talk about Melchizedek. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and he shows up again in Hebrews. Why is this important? Why does it matter that Jesus is a priest, but he's also a king? Let's go back to our illustration we started out with, talking about estate agents. Imagine you had an estate agent who could really help you understand, who could mediate in this entire process that's very confusing, very complicated, very risky. He doesn't just do that and do it really, really well, but you also find an estate agent who actually has control over the entire housing market, and he can set all the prices of all the houses everywhere. He has control over it, but he also helps you get what you need to get. That would, of course, be the best estate agent you could find because they could control things for you. It would be a great privilege to have someone who's a king and a priest at the same time. He not only mediates for us, he also rules the entire world for us. And so that's our first point. Cherish Jesus as your priest because he has an unusual role. He's not only a priest, he's also a king. Second, our author wants us to cherish Jesus as our high priest because of his unusual life. Because of his unusual life. In verses 12 to 17, the author highlights a theme that he's already mentioned. He says that Jesus is a priest forever. You've noticed that the word forever shows up a lot in this chapter. He again quotes Psalm 110 in verse 17, where God swears to the Messiah, he swears to the king, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author says in verse 16 that Jesus' priesthood is so superior because it's according to the power of an indestructible life. He reminds us that the Old Testament priests became priests on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. They could only come from the Levitical tribe. They were born into it. You were born into the priesthood. But the priests also had to be replaced on a regular basis because they would die. They would die out of the priesthood. And so it always needed to be replenished. He tells us in verse 19 that the Mosaic law perfected nothing. The Mosaic law could not reverse the ultimate human problems of sin and death. But Jesus, he tells us, is a priest forever. His life is indestructible. I think this is a pretty clear reference to the resurrection, the fact that Jesus defeated death. Jesus has total authority over death. The Levitical priesthood that was so tempting for the recipients of this letter was severely limited by death. They could not overcome it. But Jesus does. And so to return to our housing illustration that we're sticking with tonight, the author is saying that putting your ultimate hope in the Old Testament priesthood would be like placing all of your life savings into a house where the walls just kept falling down, and you had to keep sticking them back up with maybe some posts, but they just keep falling. That would be very, very foolish. It would defeat the ultimate purpose of why it even exists. And so in the same way, I think we also in our world look to many things for assurance that we are fine and that we're going to be fine. Our physical health, our beauty, success of our children, the attention of our classmates. But in the end, much as we avoid thinking about it in our world, death always takes these things from us. Whether it's physical death itself or the many foretastes of death that haunt all of us through our lives. None of these things can stop the ticking of death's clock. Jesus is the only person who has ever defeated death, our greatest enemy. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, we would love to talk to you afterwards tonight about the resurrection of Jesus. Everything we are saying, everything that Christians say, depends on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus really did come back from the dead, the world has a new master. It's no longer death, it's Jesus. And we owe him everything. Jesus has defeated death. That's the second reason we should cherish his priesthood as we are suffering in the present, looking forward to a life of blessing in the future. Jesus has an unusual life. He lives forever. Now the author returns to a theme from chapter 6. He tells us about Jesus' unusual security. We should cherish Jesus as a priest because he has unusual job security. The author tells us in verse 18 that the commandments about the Old Testament priesthood were weak. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament law is bad, since it expresses God's perfect, holy, beautiful will for our world. But the law could not deal with humanity's ultimate problem of sin and as a consequence of death. So he says in verse 19 that because the resurrected, death-defeating Jesus is our king and our priest, we have a better hope. He says, in this hope, we can actually draw near to God. In and of itself, the Mosaic Law could not change the overwhelming hard-heartedness of the people of Israel. And so it could not save them from death. But Jesus is a perfect high priest who has obeyed the law perfectly and risen from the dead. Therefore, our author tells us, we actually can draw near to God, which is the very thing we were all created to do. The author highlights the basis for this better hope, not just in Jesus' unusual life, but in his unusual security. He tells us in verses 20 and 21 that Jesus became a priest by means of an oath from God, an oath that he'll be a priest forever. He returns to the same verse that he quoted before. The Mosaic priest did not have such an oath. Remember that in chapter 6, the author pointed out how God's promises are sure because God attaches his own personal oath to them. The Almighty, sovereign God of the universe swears to fulfill his promises to all those who trust in him. He does not say, I'll see how I feel about it tomorrow. He doesn't say, we'll see how you behave in 5 years. He swears. He makes an oath. His oaths are precious and sure. We have some couples in our church who are now engaged, getting ready for their weddings. Imagine that you are at one of their weddings. Not that I think this would actually happen, but you're at the part of the wedding where they're exchanging their rings. They're making their vows, and they're using rings as a symbol of their vows that they are making. Minister Paul asks one of our upstanding young men for the ring for the girl, and he says, he looks around, he kind of shrugs, fumbles around in his pocket, sees what he might find there. He finds a string. This'll do. It's the thought that counts, he says. He pulls out a string, gives it to Paul. Paul ties it on her finger. That is very, very different than a young man who slaves away for months and months to save up enough money to buy a gold and diamond ring. He carefully protects it all the way until the day of the wedding, and then he proudly pulls it out of his pocket. They might be making the same oath, but the oath that comes with a ring, a golden ring, is far more meaningful. It's far more precious. God is making an oath. There is nothing more precious or more valuable than God. And God makes an oath to Jesus that his priesthood will never go away. His priesthood is totally secure, unlike the priesthood of Moses, and unlike any number of things that we can put our hope into today. And because his priesthood is totally secure, because he's secure, that means we are secure. If the priest is secure, we are secure. A pressing point in a world filled with anxiety about our relationships, our jobs, and our health. So these are the three reasons that the author gives us for cherishing Jesus as our high priest: his unusual role, his unusual life, his unusual security. And now the author ends the chapter by unpacking what this means for those who trust in him, for everybody who has him as their priest. In verse 22, the author says that all these unusual things about Jesus' priesthood mean that he is the guarantor of a better covenant. We're going to talk more about covenants next week in chapter 8. But for now, I want you to focus on the word guarantor. A guarantor, as you can tell, is somebody who guarantees something. Jesus gives us assurance that God is going to do everything he's promised. Like our illustration of the cheap versus the precious wedding ring before, Jesus is our security. He gives us confidence that the vows actually mean something. And the author tells us now, in verse 25, why is it that Jesus gives us such great confidence? He says, because Jesus is a priest forever, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. To put it more literally, he says that Jesus is continually saving totally. Jesus is always saving, and he's saving to the max. That's why we are secure in him. Our greatest problem is not our bank account, it's not our declining health, it's not our wayward children. Our greatest problem is that we have rebelled against the majestic ruler of the universe. Jesus is our priest. When you trust in Jesus, he assures you that you are fine and that you will be fine, because he totally saves us from God's wrath against us. How does Jesus save? Look at the end of verse 25. Some of the most precious words, I think, in this chapter. The author tells us that Jesus is totally saving us because of what he is always doing. He is always living for the purpose of making intercession for us. I think a better translation of this would be that Jesus is pleading for us. Jesus is pleading for us. The perfect Son of God is standing in heaven right now at the right hand of his Father, and he is pleading to the Father that he would take care of us, that he would meet all of our needs, that he would take us home to God and give us everything we need to get there. If you are a believer, Jesus is speaking your name to God. He is pleading for you. He is not saying, take care of them because they're pretty nice. He's not saying, take care of them because they mean really well. Of course not. You know, and I know, the many, many ways that we have failed to meet our own standards, let alone God's. The reason Jesus is pleading for us before God is because of what Jesus has done, because of who Jesus is. The author tells us it's because of Jesus' perfect life. It's because he's holy. It's because he's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sinners. The church is Jesus' bride. He loves his bride, and he's making sure she has everything she needs, no matter how much she has failed or how much she will fail. And so Jesus is standing before God the Father, and he is saying, Father, I know how much you love me. I know how much you care for me. You know that I always do what you want. Father, you delight in me because of my perfect holiness. And so these helpless believers down there, they're my brothers and my sisters. Help them for my sake. Help them. And God loves to do what his Son asks him to do. And so what a great comfort and what a great joy to know that our perfect priest is in heaven pleading and securing our comfort and securing our blessing. In the midst of great suffering, in the midst of great confusion, in a world with many temptations to look other places for security and for peace, we have to cherish Jesus as our priest. His role is unusual because he's not only a priest, but he's also a king. His life is unusual because he's defeated death, our greatest enemy. And his security is unusual. The Almighty God has sworn to him that he cannot fail. That's the priest who's pleading for us in heaven. I want to close with a quote I found this week by Robert Murray McShane, who was at one time the minister at St. Peter's in Dundee. He said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. Let's pray to him. Father, we are so grateful that we have a priest who is in heaven right now with you as we sit here pleading for us, who is ensuring that we have everything we need. Father, we confess that as prosperous as we are in the modern world, as many devices and as much food as we have, Father, we are incredibly anxious. We are so worried about the future. But we have no reason to worry, Lord. Our priest is in heaven with you right now. He's going to make sure that we're taken care of. I ask, Lord, that you would help us tonight to sleep in peace, to wake up in peace, because we know that Jesus will take care of all those who trust in him. Give us the faith, Lord, that we need to persevere in the midst of great suffering in this world. We ask these things in the name of our priest, Jesus. Amen.